All right.
Well, last week we jumped back into our systematic study through the book of Acts, and we looked at some of the incredible things that were happening within the church, and we also noticed how not everyone was so excited to see all of the things that were taking place, namely the high priest and others with him from the sect of the Sadducees. Okay, instead of rejoicing at the works of God that were being done through the apostles, they rejected them. And they rounded up the apostles and threw them into prison. Their plan was for the apostles to spend a night in prison and the next day to gather together the council, which we know is called the Sanhedrin. Okay? However, during the night, as we read last week, the Lord sent an angel to the apostles that opened the prison doors for them and brought them out. The angel told them they were to go, stand in the temple, and speak to the people all the words of this life. The next day, the Sanhedrin gathered and sent for the apostles, only to find that their prison cells were empty. Okay, they were left pondering and wondering what would come as a result of this latest event. And that is where we left off. Okay, pondering, wondering what's going to happen. And so today we pick up our study and we'll be covering verses 25 on through to the end of the chapter. But just for context's sake, we'll go ahead and read from verses 22 through the end of the chapter. And so if you have your Bible with you, you can go ahead and make your way to Acts chapter 5. Okay, if you don't have a Bible this morning with you, feel free to reach down underneath some of the chairs that are around you and borrow one of the Bibles that are stationed there below. If there's not one around you, I'm sure your neighbor wouldn't mind sharing as well. Just look over their shoulder. We do think it's important to follow along in the Word of God to read and understand what God is wanting to say through His Word. Okay? All right. Will you please stand with me as we read this morning's text? Okay? Again, we're going to start at verse 22 just to remind us of the context, and we're going to go all the way to the end of the chapter. So I'm reading from the New King James Version. I realize it may be a little different from some of your translations, so do your best to follow along. We've got a good chunk of scripture here, and so let's jump right in. Verse 22 of Acts chapter 5. Says, but when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. Verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And so I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Verse 40, and they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. All right, long bit there. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon our time. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this opportunity to gather together as a church, a family, as a body, Lord, to spend time in your word, Lord, to glean from your word. We know that your word has the power to change our lives, to impact us, Lord, if we would allow it to do that work that you send it to do. And so, Father, we pray that we would have open hearts and open minds, open ears to receive all that you have for us this morning. Lord, we pray that you would speak mightily through your word. Lord, I pray that I would decrease, that you might increase. Lord, that you might speak through your word this morning. Lord, we just ask for a blessing. We ask for your continued presence, for your spirit's leading and guiding. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. We all agreed by saying amen. Amen. All right, you may have a seat. My mouth is a little parched, so I'm going to take a quick drink of water. Sorry. All right, this morning's text describes for us two very different groups of people. On one side, we have the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Council of the Jewish nation, composed of 70 members, in addition to the high priest who would preside over the council meetings. The members of the Sanhedrin were selected from the chief priest, from the former high priest, elders, and scribes. This council was mainly divided into two main groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the latter of which were the ones that were part of the majority group at this time, with the high priest identifying himself as a Sadducee. And this group of individuals, they were seen as the religious elite, okay? The leaders of the Jewish nation. And on the other side, we have the apostles, the 12 men that were commissioned by the Lord and empowered by the Holy Spirit to be witnesses to Christ. And they're made up of the most unlikely group of people. Okay? A group of containing fishermen, laymen from Galilee, a tax collector, and even one that was seen as a political activist of sorts. Though untrained in the eyes of the religious elite, this group of apostles had the opportunity to walk and talk with and be taught by Jesus Christ throughout his 3 years of public ministry. And then as we look at these two groups of people today, one way we may compare or contrast these two groups is based upon their standing in the sight of the Lord. Okay? Though the Sanhedrin is supposed to represent the cream of the crop when it comes to the religious elite, Jesus described them with such words as brood of vipers, hypocrites, and as whitewashed sepulchres. Sepulchres. Okay, sepulchres, they're burial places, okay, tombs. They looked clean and proper on the outside, but they were filled with rotting flesh and dead men's bones on the inside. It was a very graphic but accurate description of the religious elite. These men were so concerned about their outer appearance and looking the part of a godly man, but on the inside they were rotten. On the inside they were just dead. The apostles, though, they may not have looked the part, but they were men led by and filled with the Holy Spirit. And through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they were given a new life. Unlike the religious leaders that were dead, these men were full of life. God was doing incredible things in and through them. And so, as we go through this morning's text, we're going to highlight some of the attitudes and activities of these two groups. Okay, we're going to contrast the actions of the dead religious elite with those of the Spirit-filled apostles. And we'll see how their actions are indicative of the type of life that they live. That their actions attribute to or are characteristics of their standing with God. How certain actions lead to dead religion, while others lead to a living and growing relationship with the Lord. And as we make note of these things, I hope that we may also be able to take inventory of our own lives. Okay? And see whether or not our actions mirror those of the dead Sanhedrin or of those of the living apostles. And so the title of our message this morning is Dead or Alive. Let's dive right in. These opening verses, verses 25 and 26, it says, "So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. As the high priest and others heard about the empty cell and wondered what the outcome would be, someone showed up informing them that the men they were seeking were in fact actually standing in the temple teaching the people. And so the captain of the temple went with his officers to apprehend the apostles yet again and bring them before the Sanhedrin. It tells us that they did so without violence, for they feared the people." This is the first point that I'd like to highlight regarding those that were involved in dead religion. These religious elite, okay? The religious elite, they feared the people. Okay? This is not the first time that we've heard this accusation brought against the religious elite. Okay? Often we've heard of how they were swayed by the influence of the people around them. Okay, when asked about the ministry of John the Baptist and what they honestly thought of him, they would not answer the question, for they feared the people, seeing how all the people counted John as a prophet, but they didn't. Okay? When they perceived that Jesus had spoken against them in a parable, they sought to lay hands on them, but they did not because they feared the people. Later on, as Jesus' popularity grew, they sought how they might kill him because they feared the people and their growing interest in Jesus. They feared losing control of the people. And even here in Acts, okay, when Peter and John were first arrested and questioned by the Sanhedrin regarding the miraculous healing that had been performed upon the lame beggar, it was the fear of the people that kept the Sanhedrin in check. And it's interesting because not that their intentions were honorable or noble, but I think it's interesting to note that the fear of the people kept them from speaking honestly and acting according to their true feelings. And I think this is what can happen to us as well when we begin to fear people. When we begin to care more about what people will think than what God's word says. We find ourselves not speaking honestly and not being willing to act according to what we believe to be right and what we believe to be God-honoring, all because we fear how others may perceive us or how others may respond to us. This is a warning, okay? Not only for us as individuals, but also for us as a ministry. Ministries can become afraid to speak honestly about sin, honestly about what God's word clearly speaks against. Ministries can become people pleasers, willing to do whatever it takes to keep people happy. Churches become seeker friendly and soft on sin. Instead of speaking against sinful living, churches only give feel-good messages. They tickle people's ears, telling them that what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear, the life-changing message of the Word of God. Okay, a church or ministry that emphasizes making people feel good over teaching the truth of God's Word is a ministry that is headed down a path that will ultimately lead to dead religion. It will ultimately lead back to what these religious elite people represent today in our text. And the same goes for us as individuals. Proverbs 29, verse 25 rightly declares that the fear of man brings a snare. Okay, a snare is a trap used to capture animals, okay? But it also pictures anything that lures one to ruin or disaster. Okay, the animal that's captured in the snare, you guys know what happens to it, right? That's the same type of picture that happens to those who fear man. Okay? It becomes a snare. An individual that's led and directed by the fear of man will most often be lured to their own ruin, to their own disaster. The fear of man is to be avoided by us as individuals and by us as well as a church and a ministry. So we always need to be careful about that. Verse 27 and 28 says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.'" In these verses, I want to point out two different things. One point that speaks of something that should be emulated regarding the life of the apostles, and another point that should be avoided that's displayed for us by the religious elite amongst the Sanhedrin here. First off, will be the positive example that should be emulated. Okay? It says that the apostles had filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. The statement that the apostles had filled Jerusalem with their doctrine tells us that the apostles were on point when it came to fulfilling the first part of the mission that they were commissioned to do. Okay? They were fulfilling the work that God had called them to do. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and that when that happened, that they would receive power from the Holy Spirit to be witnesses to Christ in Jerusalem, Judea, and all Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The mission was a global mission to share the message of Jesus Christ with the whole world, to the ends of the earth. But the mission was to begin in Jerusalem. And we see here that they have been faithful to that calling in their life. You know, the testimony that is given by the Sanhedrin is that the apostles had filled Jerusalem with their doctrine, which is the message of Jesus Christ. Okay? And you know, to me, as I think of this text and these verses, what it really is amazing to consider in regards to the testimony that is shared is the source. The testimony came from the opposition. Okay, those that were opposed to the apostles declared they had filled Jerusalem with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes in ministry, when people talk about themselves, maybe around others, or they talk about or speak about the impact that their ministry is having upon a community, they can sometimes speak what we sometimes refer to or call evangelistically, okay? Kind of evangelism and elastic, it's stretchy, you know? And so in order to sound just a little bit better, they try to stretch the numbers to make their ministry seem more impactful than what they really are. And, you know, oh, we went and did this, and, you know, yeah, there was must have been about 100 people there when maybe there was only like, you know, 70. It's like, well, that's closer to 100 than zero, you know, so maybe it's kind of true, but, you know, we can speak evangelistically. And so as we think of this testimony in regards to the apostles and them filling all of Jerusalem with their doctrine, it wasn't said by the apostles. It wasn't a statement made evangelistically where the apostles were like, yeah, we've totally filled all Jerusalem with the doctrine. Yeah, we're doing great. We're doing right on point with our ministry. This testimony didn't come from them. Okay, it came from the opposition. Okay, the opposition was the one that testified of the influence and impact. And I think that's important to note. You know, and I even just think of our own church and our own ministry here. How great would that be? You know, if our opposition could testify against us and make that sort of charge. You know, if they could say, man, those guys from Calvary Chapel, they're just filling Iwakuni with God's word and his love. Man, and, you know, if, whoever the opposition may be, I don't know, those that are just opposed to Christ and the gospel message, maybe the bars and the nightclubs, and they're just like, man, business is so horrible because of those guys at Calvary Chapel. I mean, wouldn't that be an awesome testimony to have? That's the testimony that these apostles are receiving right now. The opposition is saying, you've filled all Jerusalem with your doctrine. And so it's incredible to consider this source. Okay, the opposition was testifying to their effectiveness of fulfilling the work God had called them to. And as we consider how this applies to us as individuals, I think it just begs the question, are we fulfilling the mission that God has called us to? You know, as Christians, there is a general calling that we all share in. Okay? We're all called to love the Lord, and we're all called to serve His people. We're all called to live a holy life set apart unto the Lord. But God also gives to us specific callings for us as individuals. Some may be called to be pastors or missionaries or evangelists. Some may be called to serve in the secular world as godly businessmen, or perhaps like some of you, many of you, you feel the Lord has called you to serve your country, to help protect it, its peoples, and its interests. Whatever God has called you to, the question we must answer is, are we doing what God has called us to? An individual with a living, growing relationship with the Lord ought to be able to answer that question in the affirmative. Yes, I'm doing what God has called me to do. The second thing I want to point out to you here from these verses involves another point that should be avoided, that's demonstrated by the religious elite. Their accusation at the end of verse 28 is where I want to focus in on, okay? And the accusation is that the apostles intend to bring this man's blood upon them. The religious elite, they didn't like the fact that the apostles were going around telling people that they were responsible for the crucifixion of, and they say, this man, right? They don't even want to bring themselves to refer to Jesus by his name, and so they say, this man. And they didn't want to be held accountable for what happened to Jesus. They didn't like the fact that Peter boldly spoke out against them, identifying them as the ones responsible for crucifying Jesus. And really, as we look at it, they just didn't want to be held accountable. And that is a surefire way that leads to destruction. One of the amazing things about this stance of theirs is that it is a complete 180-degree turn from where they once stood so very proudly and so very vehemently. Because we saw, okay, that Pontius Pilate, when he saw that there was no reason for Jesus to be crucified, he tried to set Jesus free by releasing him to the people, by using one of the customs there of the people, that they would release one prisoner to them. And you guys know the story, you know what happened. Instead of asking for Jesus, they called out for Barabbas. Okay, and it's interesting because Pontius Pilate, seeing that there was no way that he could prevail against the people and that a tumult was rising, he took a basin of water and he washed his hands before the multitude, symbolizing his innocence and his desire to be clean and innocent of the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because and that's when the people, okay, led by these same religious leaders that we're reading about today, they called out, his blood be on us and on our children. Matthew chapter 27, verse 25. Previously, they could care less. They said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. We don't care. But now, they don't want anything to do with Jesus. They don't want to be held accountable for what they said. They don't want to be held accountable for what they've done. You know, lack of accountability is something that has brought about the ruin for a great many of people. And we need to make sure that we don't fall into the same pattern as these men. We all need to be held accountable for what we say and what we do. And we need to take responsibility and own up to our mistakes, seek forgiveness, and ultimately reconciliation with the Lord and with those that we may have hurt or hindered, who we may have stumbled in their walk. And so we need to have accountability. We need to take responsibility. These religious elite did neither. Okay? They didn't want to be held accountable. They didn't want to take responsibility for their actions. Verse 29 says, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Here we have a very simple and straightforward stance that is obviously one that we would expect to see in the life of an individual that has a strong and growing relationship with the Lord. Peter and the other apostles answered the religious leaders' questioning about being strictly commanded not to teach in Jesus' name with a simple and sincere answer: we ought to obey God rather than men. And here we have really the converse of the first point that we made about the religious elite's fear of man. The apostles did not fear man. They feared the Lord and knew that they ought to obey God rather than men. And I want to share with you something that I think is worth noting, okay, regarding the original language here used in the apostles' proclamation. Sometimes you get into a word study and you see something, you're like, whoa, that really needs to be highlighted and pointed out. And here's such a case. Okay, the word ought, translated so in the New King James and the King James Version, if you're reading from the King James, it may not be the best translation for the original Greek word that's here used. Okay, the original Greek word is die, and is more often translated as the English word must. Okay, and if you're reading from the such Bibles as the NIV, the ESV, I think the New Living Translation, and the NASB, they all correctly say must. Okay, we must obey God rather than men. And I think it's important to highlight this difference based upon our understanding of the English words and how we use them today. The word ought and the word must carry two different meanings to us today. When we use the word ought, it can express an obligation, but it can also express something that is advisable. Something that we would say that's beneficial, but maybe not always followed through on. Okay? I ought to exercise for at least 30 minutes a day for 3 to 5 days a week. Okay? But that doesn't mean I'm going to do it. Okay? I could say I ought to share some of my wife's homemade Oreo cookie cheesecake, but that too doesn't mean I'm going to do that. Okay? You see, we can say the word ought to, and it doesn't mean the same thing as I must do. And I want to make sure that you understand that when the disciples said, we ought to obey God rather than men, what they were saying in that same, what they're saying is, their assertion was more along the lines of, we must obey God rather than men. Okay? Not that we ought to. The word must implies with it a necessity, not just something that's advisable. Okay, when I tell my boys that their schoolwork and chores must be done before playing video games, that doesn't mean they should take that under advisement. Okay, it means, you know, you better not go anywhere near the video games or even think about playing video games until all your chores and all your school are done and your mom checks it and all that kind of stuff. They know the difference between ought and must. And we need to make sure that we understand the difference here. Okay? It's not an option. It was a necessity. For the apostles, obeying God wasn't an option for them. It was a necessity. There was just no other way around it. They must obey God rather than men. And we need that same determination, I believe, when it comes to our walk with the Lord. We need to be the kind of person that has it set in our mind that there just isn't another way. Okay? That we're going to obey God because it's the only option that's viable for us. We shouldn't speak about our walk with the Lord with the sense of how we use the word ought. Okay? I ought to read my Bible. I ought to pray with my family. I ought to serve in the church. You know why we shouldn't use those words? Because there's usually something that follows that line. Okay? I ought to read my Bible, but I don't. Okay? Or I ought to pray with my family, but I don't. Or I ought to plug in and serve in the church, but I'm not. Okay? And we kind of have that idea that when we say we ought to do something, it's okay. It's like, yeah, we recognize that it's beneficial, but you know, if I don't do it, it's not that big of a deal. We don't want to read the text here and think that the disciples were saying, we ought to obey God rather than men. Like, we know that that's best, but if we don't do it, that's okay. That's not what they're saying, okay? We should have it set in our minds, as the apostles did. I must read my Bible. I must pray with my family. I must get plugged in and engaged in my church body. Not because we're under obligation, but because we realize the importance of a healthy walk with the Lord. Verse 30, it says, The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Two things I'd like to point out about the apostles here in these verses. Okay, both are things that are characteristics of a strong walk with the Lord, things that we would look to have in our own life as well. The first involves just the bold and balanced proclamation of the gospel message. Okay? Very boldly, they once again proclaimed the basic elements of the gospel message. Okay? The gospel message is often referred to as the good news. Okay? But it doesn't only contain good news. Okay? A balanced approach to a gospel presentation must also contain some bad news. Okay? And the bad news really is what makes the good news so good. And here the apostles, they don't shy away from sharing the bad news. That the religious leaders were guilty, whether they admitted to it or not, they were guilty of sin, that they were guilty of murdering Jesus Christ by having him crucified upon a wooden cross. But there was good news as well. Even though you killed him, the God of our Father raised him back up to life and then exalted him by placing him at his mighty right hand and giving him the title of Prince and Savior. And because of what God did, you now have the opportunity to repent and receive forgiveness for your great sin. Okay? This is the gospel message. Okay? The apostles spoke about man's guilty status before God. They spoke about Jesus' death upon the cross. They spoke about the victory over sin and death through the resurrection and the responsibility of man to respond to the work of Christ that they may receive forgiveness of sins. That's a balanced, got all the elements of the gospel message there in these few verses. Okay, and as Christians, we ought to be able to share with anyone we come across these basic elements of the gospel message. And we ought to be able to do it with the boldness that these apostles did as well. Okay? That we would be confident enough to say, this is the gospel. Okay? You've sinned. You've fallen short of God's mark. Okay? But he sent his son to die upon the cross for your sins, to take your penalty. Okay? And he rose from the grave, showing his victory, his power over the death and sin. And he gives to you the opportunity to receive that work and to receive forgiveness. That's the gospel. And we ought to be able to share that with boldness. The second thing that I want to draw your attention to is the fact that these apostles were working in unison with the Holy Spirit. Okay, it says in verse 32, "And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit." Okay, the apostles were working together with the Spirit of God. And this is a wonderful sign of a strong and healthy walk with the Lord, acting and being in unison with the Spirit of God. Here's the deal. The Holy Spirit was not the Holy Spirit was not given to you just as a token of our salvation. Okay? The Holy Spirit was not just given to you when you believed as a sign of your salvation. Okay, the Holy Spirit was given to you to be a helper, right? to help lead you and guide you in your walk with the Lord. To say, hey, let's go here and let's do that. Or, hey, we need to get out of this place real fast. Part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life is to draw you closer and closer to Jesus Christ. To help lead you into a mature and developing relationship with Christ. And that's what we see demonstrated here in the life of the apostles. They were working in unison with the Holy Spirit. Okay, if we read through the book of Acts, we've noted a number of different times that this has happened. The Holy Spirit filled them at Pentecost, and they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit prompted Peter and John to approach the lame beggar at the temple gate. And Peter responded by reaching down and lifting him, and a miraculous healing took place. The Holy Spirit filled Peter and prepared him to give a bold explanation of this miraculous healing before the Sanhedrin. The Holy Spirit revealed to Peter that Ananias and Sapphira were lying to the Holy Spirit, and he called them out for it. We've seen throughout the book of Acts, and we will continue to see throughout the book of Acts, that this dynamic relationship between the apostles and the Holy Spirit. And that same sort of relationship is still available to us today. Have you ever felt the Holy Spirit leading you or directing you? Hey, perhaps the Holy Spirit has told you to go share the love of Christ with someone. Or perhaps He's prompted you to share the gospel with a neighbor that needs to hear it. And we have the opportunity to respond to that work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And to work in unison with Him, to be filled by Him and empowered by Him, and to do great things in our lives, but also through us in the lives of others. And so let's be open. Let's be open to and actually seek out that type of dynamic relationship with the Holy Spirit, where you're not only attentive to His leading and prompting in your life, but you're also responsive to that leading in your life. Verse 33 says, when they heard this, speaking of the religious elite, the Sanhedrin, they were furious and plotted to kill them. The religious leaders, they responded completely different to the working and the evidence of the Spirit of God within the apostles. Okay? Instead of responding to them with a spirit of humility and grace, they responded in the flesh. Okay? The Spirit cut them to the heart. Okay, that's the implication of the word furious there. It cut them. Okay? And they responded by plotting to kill the apostles. Okay? Oftentimes we see contrasted for us the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? Paul writes about the struggle that takes place between the Spirit and the flesh in the book of Romans. How the desire to do good is there, but he often doesn't do it. And how the evil that he doesn't want to do, that's what he normally does do. Okay? Romans 7:19 tells us about that struggle. Okay? And there's this battle that we struggle with. To do the good that the Spirit of God within us desires of us, or to listen to the flesh and do the things that are contrary to the Spirit. You know, in Galatians, Paul exhorts us to walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. He goes on to list some of the works of the flesh. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The religious leaders were ruled by the flesh. Look over the list of the works of the flesh. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders. Check, 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 check. This is what we've seen demonstrated by them throughout our when we were studying through the book of Matthew before the book of Acts. We saw that. Okay, and as we're going through the book of Acts, we see these acts continued. And those who are ruled by the flesh, who practice these things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? That's what the Word of God tells us. Okay? And they will find that these things only lead to death. So, don't be like these guys, okay? They responded in the flesh all the time. Don't be someone who's constantly known as someone who responds in the flesh. Verse 34, it says, then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Verse 40 says, and they agreed with him. I'll pause there. Here we read of a man by the name of Gamaliel. Okay, Gamaliel was a member of the Sanhedrin. Okay, he was identified himself as a Pharisee. Okay, so he's not with the Sadducees. He's kind of a different sect from the high priest and those who are kind of having problems with the apostles at this time. But he is a Pharisee. Gamaliel was a very prominent teacher. Okay, in fact, the apostle Paul, before he was converted, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he was one of Gamaliel's prized pupils. Okay. And the fact that the Sadducees were willing to listen to him and allow him to sway their actions shows just how much Gamaliel was revered by others. And it tells us that he was held in respect by all the people. Okay? Now, some look at Gamaliel's advice and think that this is of the Lord, that God used Gamaliel to step up to save the apostles from the evil intents of the council. And while his proposal did calm the wrath that was about to boil over upon the apostles, I suggest to you that the advice that Gamaliel gives is not of the Lord, and it should not be followed by us at all. Okay? At the heart of Gamaliel's counsel was this: to not do anything to the apostles and to simply wait and see what happens. You know, the test of time can be used to help decipher difficult things, but it definitely isn't a test that should be used for all things. Okay, we would say, let's just give it some time and see how it works out. And we could say, yeah, for some situations, maybe that's an okay test to use. Okay, so too, the test of success, okay, is not a good test that we should look to. It shouldn't be relied upon as a sole source of information. Just because there's success doesn't mean that God is in it. Okay? A great many of false religions and a great many of false teachers have had mountains of what the world would identify as success. Okay? Success is not the ultimate measure of truth. And certainly, as we look at this situation, there were far greater evidences and tests that could have been used to decipher the truth of the claims of the apostles. Okay, we need to not forget that this gathering of the council is part of their court system. Okay? They were empowered and given the responsibility of figuring out the truth and upholding the truth. They were to look at the evidence and they were to make decisions based upon that evidence that were supported by the evidence. What greater testimony did Gamaliel need, and the rest of the Sanhedrin, what did they need to come to a proper verdict? They had not only the testimony of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, but also the numerous miracles. Remember last week we talked about how there was many signs and wonders that were being done, performed by the hands of the apostles, and they testified over and over again that it was by the name, through the name of Jesus Christ, that they were able to do these things. Okay, if they were to truly sit down and look at the evidence that was available to them, there's only one verdict that they could have come to: that the apostles' claims were true and that they were in need of repentance. But no, let's do nothing and wait and see what happens. You know what? Gamaliel was a fence sitter. He thought he could pass by without having to make a choice. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. In Luke chapter 11, verse 23. You see, there's no room for neutrality when it comes to Jesus Christ. If you aren't for him, then you are against him. You can't sit on the fence and wait and see. This is the counsel of Gamaliel. Just wait and see. Don't do anything. Disregard the mountain of evidence and continue to do nothing. No, Gamaliel's advice is not from the Lord. If anything, I'd say it was straight from the heart of the devil. The devil would love nothing more than for you to follow the advice of Gamaliel, to not make a decision for Christ, thinking that you have time to just wait and see. Those that follow such foolish advice fail to realize that their indecision is a decision in and of itself. It is a decision that is against Christ. And that decision leads to death. Let's continue verse 40. It says, "And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." The Sanhedrin didn't follow the exact advice of Gamaliel, for they did take the opportunity to have the apostles beaten. More than likely, this beating they received was in line with what the Scriptures describes for us in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Okay, if you want to look it up later on, you can. The opening verse is there. It speaks of a practice of giving up to 40 lashes across the back. That was permissible for the courts to do depending upon the severity of the punishment. And their tradition says that they would only do 39, because if they did more than 40, it was wrong. And so just in case they lost count, they would only do 39. And so they would have this freedom to beat people based upon the severity of their crime. We're not told how much of a beating that they received, but no doubt it was a beating that was intended to detour them from continuing their ways. Along with the beating, they were once again commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they were then let go. Okay? And as they went, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. How is that possible? How does someone get beaten for doing right and walk away rejoicing from that situation? Let me suggest to you that the only way that that's possible is through a loving relationship with Jesus Christ. This is not what we would characterize as a normal behavior, okay? We don't even like to be verbally disciplined, let alone physically disciplined, right? Okay? There aren't many who come away rejoicing, okay? Even my children, they don't come away rejoicing, even when they're disciplined for the right reasons and because they did something wrong. We don't come away rejoicing. The fact that these apostles were rejoicing after being beaten for doing the right thing stands as a testament to their great love for the Lord and their commitment to Him. You know, the notion of rejoicing through persecution is something that fills our New Testament scriptures. Okay, I think the New Testament writers probably wrote so often about it because it wasn't the typical response that we may have. And so we read over and over again, we read in Matthew's gospel the words of Jesus who said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And we read in Paul's letter to the Romans, "We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." And in Paul's second recorded letter to the church of Corinth, Paul testifies, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And James, he writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Finally, Peter writes in his epistle, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, He's blasphemed, but on your part, He's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. These apostles understood these truths. They rejoiced in their sufferings and they glorified God, knowing that God was working something far greater than they could ever imagine in their lives. Something that would never be regretted. We need to have that perspective, that we would rejoice when we're persecuted. And our persecution doesn't come and look like a lot of what the rest of the world faces. But there are people that don't like the fact that you're a Christian. There are people that don't like the fact that you stand upon God's word. And they may share some of those feelings with you. And you may feel a little bit of persecution for the name of Christ. And we can walk away from that place just being rejoicing and being glad, because we know that God is doing a great work. Let's wrap up our study here. One final point from our final verse, verse 42. It says, "And daily in the temple, in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Despite the beatings, the threats, and the commands to stop speaking in the name of Jesus, the apostles did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ wherever they went. You know, the point I want to make here is a simple one that comes from one small word in verse 42. And the word is daily. Daily, the apostles went about wherever they were, whether at the temple or from house to house, teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Our walk with the Lord is a daily walk. Each and every day, we need to make the decision to either live for Him or to live for ourselves. Some have come to the conclusion that their walk with the Lord is a once a week sort of walk. Okay? They focus on their walk with Jesus on Sundays, and the rest of the week they live their life the way they want to, absent of any real consideration to what God would have for them each day. You know, and if this describes your walk with God, if you're a once a week walker, okay, let me tell you, you're missing out. You're missing out on a whole other level of intimacy that God wants for you. And once a week walk with the Lord is one that will never bring you into a vibrant and an impactful walk with the Lord. It's a daily walk. It's a daily decision. Let's follow the example left here by the apostles and make each day a day that is used to bring honor and glory to our Lord and Savior. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just the example we see here that we can glean from, both good and bad. Father, as we consider just the religious elite, their fear of men, their response to just responding in the flesh, their lack of accountability, just their thought to just do nothing and try and sit idly or neutral, Lord, may those things not describe us. May those things be far from us. May our walks with the Lord be identified with that of the apostles, that it would be a living walk, a daily walk, a walk that is determined. We must obey you, Lord, that we are just understanding of your gospel message. We've received that gospel message. We proclaim that gospel message. We live it out in our lives. Father, we thank you that we can rejoice through trials, through persecutions, through difficulties that we go through, because we know you have a greater plan and purpose in our lives. Lord, just thank you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the work upon the cross, Lord, that gives to us this blessing, this privilege to come into your presence, to spend time with you, to commune with you. And I pray, Lord, that as we walk with you, that our walk would be vibrant, that it would be alive. Lord, that our walk would be growing stronger and stronger each day. Lord, lead us and guide us, empower us to be bold witnesses for you, to work in unison with your Spirit. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.